scriptures of my grief. Number 26.
Creation has come before us in these meetings, and I thought it would be interesting and I think good to look at it. But let's begin by turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There's also the pillars of that new creation. But to introduce this, we'll turn to 1 Corinthians 15 and begin with verse 42 for that new creation begins with resurrection. And the resurrection of the Lord is where it is seen. But we'll read the doctrine here. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. Now that's us. His body couldn't see corruption, but he did die, and he rose from the dead. It is raised in incorruption. These things will be true of these bodies of all the believers. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. Now that's the home of the new creation, the glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. What a term that is. A spiritual body. Can you understand it? I think not. But we believe it. And we'll see the powers of that new body in a little bit. Some of them. There is a natural body. We all know that. We've had about our groaning in these natural bodies in Romans 8. And there is a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. As a man, that's even true of the Lord. A natural man, a real perfect man who could die. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and after that which is spiritual. We're waiting for that. That spiritual body. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man, you remember we had this stated to us yesterday, perhaps the day before, the second man is the Lord out of heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly, like Christ. Well, this is kind of an introduction. And we were talking about the first man, Adam, and the second man, the Lord from heaven, the two races. Someone told me years ago that the Bible is a story of two races, the Adam race and those that are after Christ. We want to look at that. And we have read these to get these things fixed in our mind. But about the last Adam, I'll say what an old brother said to us years ago, quoting from Revelation 1, perhaps 18, I am. Those are the first two words we read this morning in Lamentation 3. When you get those two words, think of the great I am. But this was Jesus talking in Revelation. He said, I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. He said, that verse tells me that God will never again visit another planet in grace. God's plan is for this earth and for the men that he's put upon it. And there's never going to be anything like it again. Christ has died once. He could say, I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. He is the controller of the two places, the tomb and the place of departed spirits for everybody. But for us, first of all, we rejoice in this as believers. Now let's just go back to John 20 and look at the person of Christ, who is the head of the new creation. We had a few verses here, but the powers of that new race, the chapter is well known. We'll pick out slowly certain parts of it. He had raised himself or been raised from the dead in the early part of the chapter. And in verse 11, Mary comes. She stood without at the sepulcher weeping. Now the first lines of this chapter are the first day of the week. It was the day of resurrection, the very day of it. And there was the empty tomb. Mary couldn't find him, and she was weeping. And as she wept, she looked down, she stooped down, and looking into the sepulchre, she seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. They said unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. What a devoted soul she was. When she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing. Now here's the first view. The first view of new creation. The very first view of new creation. It was to Mary. She saw Jesus standing. New creation. She didn't recognize him. He had a different appearance to her. That's one of the powers of that new creation. Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She saith, supposing him to be the gardener. See, he posed, in her intelligence, at least as somebody that kept that garden where he was buried. She saw him. She didn't know it was Jesus. She thought it was a gardener. Now that's one of the powers of the new creation, to have a slightly different form if necessary, and to do many mighty things. And so she said, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Now there's the faith of this devoted woman. She thought, well, I'll just pick him up and take him away. And she was talking to him and didn't know it. Well, the wonders of that new creation. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. There was the one who knew her name. Just like when he approached the grave of Lazarus, he called Lazarus by name and said, Come forth. I think that's a sample or an illustration of what's going to happen when the one has the power, the keys of hell and of death, calls out at the out resurrection, everyone whose body's laying in this earth. I think that God or the Lord who has that power will call them out personally. It seems to be so. And so he says, Mary, she turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Immediately when he spoke her name, she knew him. The quick intelligence, because she did know the Lord, and he could reveal himself to her that way. But he says, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend. Now here's another power of the new creation. When Elijah went up, he was carried out of this scene. When the Lord went up, the new creation says, I ascend. The power of that new creation. I ascend. unto my Father and your Father. He brings in a new relationship to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, that he had spoken these things unto her. Back in that 15th chapter, 1 Corinthians, there's a long list of those who saw the Lord in resurrection. And he only showed himself to his followers, those who knew him. He showed himself not to the world. When he comes to the world, it will be in power and glory after he has judged it largely and it's prepared for his display. We had that before us in our meetings. But to his own, in comfort, he showed himself right away. Above 500 brethren at once saw him. And new creation was seen on the earth for 40 days, a proving time. What a wonderful thing the new creation is. We've seen a little bit of the power of it. We'll go on here. The same day at evening, being the first day of the week, this all happened, the resurrection day. Now notice the power that comes out here. When the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst. No limits in that new creation as we know them. These boys would like to be able to walk through that wall of brick, but they can't. There's no limits to the new creation, neither in time, nor distance, nor barriers. It's the spiritual body. Granted, I cannot understand it, but it's a fact. It's a truth. The doors being shut, he stood in the midst, and what did he say unto them? Peace be unto you. Now let's go on down to the next chapter. We have the case of Thomas in this same chapter, but I don't want to take too much time, just to enjoy a little bit of the new creation and the power of that new creation. And here he appears a third time to some of his disciples in chapter 21. And I do believe that this scene here at the beginning, the first 14 verses, is in connection with the Lord's reign in power and glory over more than the Jews, bringing in the Gentiles and the spared of the nations, in connection with this fishing expedition, which was carried out by seven of the Lord's brethren, typifying the going forth of the gospel of the kingdom to gather them in to be ready for the millennial day. Because it connects with the fishing expedition in the 5th of Luke, when the Lord had come the first time, but the nets break there, but they didn't in this chapter because the Lord was there. And they made a great catch of fish. When the gospel of the kingdom goes forth by his brethren, it will be in great power to bring in, to be there for the king to reign over them. And they got a big catch, but as they drew it to shore, look what's happened. As soon as they were come to land, verse 9, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid thereon and bread. Jesus saith unto them, bring out of the fish which ye have now caught. What an interesting scene. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken because the Lord was there. He's going to make it work with the gospel of the kingdom when it goes forth during the end of the tribulation period. How much of it I don't know. But in preparation certainly for the kingdom. then he's going to rejoin them. The Lord has a remnant on earth. In the end of John and in the end of Matthew, it ends up in Galilee. And in Galilee, the Lord is in connection with the poor of the remnant of the Jews who believed on him. So it's the same people that go forth. And what does he do? What does he say? Verse 12, come and die. Now here's new creation. Here's the Lord standing on the shore. And he has already prepared a feast for them. He says, you come and eat with me. He had departed from supper in the 13th chapter of John. He had been at supper with them. And he rose from supper and took a new position, washed their feet. That's his high priestly service up there. He's still doing it for his followers. He's going to change from that priestly service. He's going to rejoin the godly remnant on the earth. He's going to have food for them. And he's going to eat with them, I believe. And that is another power of the new creation. Let's go back now to Luke chapter 24 and get the interesting picture there about the two on the road to Emmaus and the Lord's love to restore discouraged souls to the divine center. You have to look big and think big when you read scripture. And think of those discouraged disciples, of whom one was Cleopas. Perhaps the other, his wife, we're not told. There were two of them. And they had been disappointed. They had lost Jesus, the one who was to be their king. And they did not understand it. So they were walking away discouraged. And the Lord seeks them. Oh yes, he seeks. And he seeks until he finds. These were sheep. And they were discouraged. And rightly so. And he appears to them and walks with them as a stranger. Art thou a stranger in Jerusalem? They said. They didn't recognize Jesus yet. Their eyes were holden. And he tests them. If you and I walk away from the Lord's going to seek us to bring us back. If we depart from the divine center, he's going to want to do that. He's going to walk with us as far as he needs to get the job done. He's going to test the heart. Do you want me in your home? Do you want me in your home? If you're walking away from the Lord, invite him into your home. He'll come in. Any of us. And he'll warm up the hearts. And he'll display who he is. And you remember, he broke the bread. And he was known of them in the breaking of the bread. And immediately he vanished. The power of the new creation. Their hearts had been reached. They returned to Jerusalem and they found the Lord there. Now this is another example of the power of the new creation. I won't go any farther with the Lord in this. There's much more that could be said. This is the Lord in new creation. But I'll go back in thought to the Mount of Transfiguration when, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record it, three, Peter, James, and John, specially privileged servants, were taken up into a high mountain and the Lord was transfigured before them. Luke perhaps gives the fullest account. And he was transfigured, and there appeared unto them two men, which were Moses and Elias. Real men. One of them had died and been buried by the Lord, and the other caught up to heaven, as we heard here, in a whirlwind and a chariot of fire, display of the angels. Elijah couldn't say, "I ascend." The Lord took him up. And yet he was there. Now we'll turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 to get an experience of the Apostle Paul, which tells us, I think, just a little bit more about the power of that new creation which was shown to Paul. And I don't think we can get far into this subject. We ran out of being able to talk about the glory yesterday, and we always shall. But there's a few little things here. First, 2 Corinthians 12, "It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord." See, if we're going to get these things, they have to be a revelation of the Lord. And he says, "I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago." Now here is the power of the new creation, which Paul couldn't even understand, couldn't know for sure. He says, "Whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth." It's just wonderful what God tells us here, and I believe he tells us all that we can get a hold of. It's just the absence of any limitation. We've got great limitations in this body. Paul says, "I didn't even know whether I had a body or not. The power of that body is so great, you're not even conscious of any limitations." And he says it over again. Let's read it. "I knew such a man," verse 3, and he says it again, "whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth." Yes, God knows. There's so many things that God knows. And why didn't he report more on this? Let's read the next verse. "How he was caught up into the paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful, not possible," says the margin, "for a man to utter." It's God telling us through Paul. It's so wonderful, it can't even be put in language. So we just have to stop and believe it. But thank God for the few things that we do know of the power of that new creation. Appear here or appear there. No limitations of walls. No limitation of distance, Emmaus or Jerusalem. Instantly one place or the other. And the power to ascend. For Jesus, at least, he'll take us up. We know that. But Paul was caught up. Apparently he was taken up. "I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. Whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven." That's where you and I are going to be caught up soon. And we'll have the new body that's suited to that place of glory.
Brethren, if we could look at three verses, well-known portions in the Psalms. The first one is in the 23rd Psalm. Psalm 23. Psalm 23 and verse 6, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And then a verse in the 122nd Psalm, Psalm 122 and verse 1, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord." And then in the 27th Psalm, Psalm 27 and verse 4, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple." Well, I was just thinking of these three portions this afternoon in connection with our enjoyment of the presence of the Lord. Our brother has just mentioned that we are going to soon be there in the Father's house. We're going to be with and like our precious Savior. Every one of us who know the Lord Jesus as our Savior this afternoon, we look up with glad anticipation and we look on to that day. And I trust there's a response in our hearts this afternoon by grace, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Is that really our desire? Is that really our hope? David here in this 23rd Psalm where we began, he spoke of how the Lord, he had experienced the preservation and the care of the Lord in his pathway. And you know, David was one who didn't have an easy life. He fled as a bird to the mountain. He felt reproach. He said, "Reproach hath broken mine heart." He felt it when Jonathan didn't associate with him in his rejection. He lived in the cave of Adullam. He suffered all these things. And even when he came into his kingdom, it was one that was plagued by continual upheaval. From without there were wars. There were difficulties from within, even in his own family. But as he speaks of the Lord's preserving care, he also looks on to the future. But not in the way we do. He speaks here of the article of going through the article of death, the valley of the shadow of death. And he knew that there was something better awaiting him on the other side. And so he says, "I will dwell in the house of the Lord. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." He looked forward to that. But I say not in the way in which we do, because we're looking for the momentary return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're looking too for the Father's house. That's the way the Lord Jesus introduced this truth in John 14. When he spoke to his own before he left them, he comforted their hearts. And he said, "I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." And so we're going on, brethren, to something far better. As we leave these meetings, it brings separation. We feel the separation. We've enjoyed happy fellowship with many of our brethren, some we haven't seen for a long time. And now we're going to leave them. We're going to go home to the everyday circumstances of life. We're going to go home to the situations at work and at school and in the local assembly. But what is it that's going to cheer our hearts and preserve us from day to day? Oh, it's to lift our eyes above the horizons of this world, above the difficulties, above the circumstances, and look on to the Father's house, to look on to that coming day of glory when we will not only be with our precious Savior, but we will be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. What a hope we have in a far greater way than David ever enjoyed, because not only do we look forward to the Father's house, but we look forward to seeing that lovely man in the glory. That one who has remained a man and will remain a man for all eternity so that he can enjoy the company of his bride. Think of it, brethren. He has remained a man and will remain a man so that he can enjoy your company and mine, and so that we can enjoy his there in the Father's house. Our brother was bringing before us that verse that speaks where Paul spoke of what he saw and heard in the third heaven as being unspeakable, impossible to describe. And I suppose there are really two reasons why we're told so little about the Father's house, so little about what heaven is really like. We're given hints of it here and there, but we're really told very little about what that place will be like. Because, first of all, it's indescribable. It's a scene, it's a realm that really we can't take in with these minds and in these bodies where we're so governed by time and distance and physical hindrances. But I believe there's another reason too, and that's because four walls and fine furniture don't make a home. It's the presence of those that dwell there. I've often said that when I'm returning from a trip, I'm looking forward to being back in Smiths Falls, not because I have a comfortable home in Smiths Falls, but because my wife and children are there. And you know, sometimes when I arrive home, my wife has made some changes since I've been gone, maybe rearranged the furniture a little bit, maybe put up a new picture or something of that nature. And sometimes she waits to see if I'll notice that change. And after a few days, she'll say, "Well, didn't you notice what I did?" And I say, "That wasn't what I was occupied with. I didn't notice those changes. I was just so glad to be home, to be able to enjoy my family, my wife and children." And so the hymn writer put it this way, "I will not gaze on glory, but at the King of grace." I believe, brethren, that that's what's going to make heaven in that day. Four walls and fine furniture don't make a home. It's the presence of those that dwell there. And when we get one look at his lovely face in that day, are we going to take our eyes off him for all eternity? I believe he's going to so captivate our hearts and our gaze that we'll look at him and it will bring forth fresh bursts of praise from our soul for all eternity. But oh brethren, as we leave these meetings and as we go back to the everyday situations of life, may this hope be before us not merely as a doctrine, not merely as something we open the pages of God's Word and read and understand in a certain way, but may this truth so grip our souls that it would have that moral, practical, purifying effect on our lives. That when we get up in the morning, it's with the thought that before another sunset, we may hear that assembling shout and be safe home in the glory. When we go to bed at night, that we have that thought that before another sunrise, we may see our precious Savior in the Father's house. If this hope is a living reality before our souls, it will have a practical effect on our lives. And it will give us the character of strangers and pilgrims. Because a stranger is one who doesn't belong, and a pilgrim is one who's just passing through. You know, when I visit in the United States and I cross over the border, they always ask me, first of all, my citizenship, and I say I'm a Canadian, and secondly, they say, "How long are you going to be in the States?" Because I'm a stranger here. My citizenship is Canadian. And as soon as they realize I'm Canadian, they know that I'm a stranger here, and they also know that I'm only here for a little time. Brethren, our citizenship is in heaven. We're fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And may we have this reality before our souls that we would have that character as those who don't belong and as those who are just passing through. Brethren, we're on the very eve of the Lord's return. As we see the condition of this world getting worse and worse, as we see things ripening for the judgment of God, as we see the stage set for the prophetic clock to begin ticking once again, oh, how thrilled our souls should be to look up and realize that very soon we're going to be taken out. We're going to be taken away. And how is it that we have been able to sit in these meetings and have the peace of God in our hearts, in a world of confusion and turmoil, in a world where things are getting worse and worse? It's because we have claimed this promise, I will come again. I will come again. It was given for the comfort of the disciples, and it's been the comfort and the consolation of the brethren all down through the ages. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonian brethren, he explained by inspiration very carefully the truth concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus, how it would take place, those that it would involve. And then at the end of it all, he says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. And if our only look was around and back, wouldn't we be discouraged? If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But we don't look just around and back. We look ahead and we look up. And so as we leave these meetings, may we have this hope before us, the hope of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus. And so this is what preserved David in the trials and the difficulties. He was thankful for the preservation of the Lord all along the way. But he says that goodness and mercy would follow him all the days of his life, and there was something better at the end. He says, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. But then we find where we read in the 122nd Psalm something for our present enjoyment, because God always does those two things as been mentioned in these meetings. He always gives us that hope, that eye to the future, that goal that Paul spoke about. But then what about the present? Does God leave us to stumble through the wilderness on our own? Oh no, he provides everything that's needed. And here David rejoiced when they said, let us go into the house of the Lord. And I just like to apply this in a collective sense, because if you notice, it begins with the individual, I, but then he says, when they said unto us, let us go into the house of the Lord. And I believe this morning we had the precious privilege of sitting down in the presence of the Lord Jesus, gathered by the Spirit of God around himself, collectively, with the Lord in the midst. What a blessed thing to know, brethren, that he desires our company. You know, I think we need to keep this before our souls. I trust it was a joy to our hearts to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus this morning. It was a joy to David's heart when he could go up to the house of the Lord. But you know, I think we need to keep in view that his joy far exceeds ours, that he has made the provision for us, that it's his desire. I think of it in connection with Israel as a redeemed people in the wilderness. He brought them out of Egypt, redeemed them by the blood of the Passover lamb. He brought them through the Red Sea by his power. They looked back, their enemies were dead, and they had complete deliverance. And God knew that when they entered the land, flowing with milk and honey, that he would place his name there, and that the temple would eventually be built under the direction of Solomon, and that he would dwell with his people collectively in that day. But you know, to my own soul, it's just as if Jehovah looks down at that redeemed company and he says, it's a long time before I'm going to enjoy their company in the promised land, and I don't want to have to wait until that time. I want to enjoy their company now while they're still in the wilderness. And so I believe it's the 25th of Exodus. He looks down at that company and he says, let them build me a sanctuary that I may dwell amongst them. Whose desire was that? Was it Israel looking up and requesting the presence of Jehovah amongst them? Was it their desire expressed? Oh no. It was Jehovah's desire to enjoy their company every step of the wilderness journey. And so, brethren, he desires to dwell amongst his people, and he has made provision so that we had the privilege this morning not only of breaking bread, but I believe of partaking of the Lord's Supper at the Lord's table. It's only by grace. And if we find ourselves there to remember him in death from week to week, let us remember it's no credit to ourselves, that it's his grace that brings us there, and not only his grace that brings us there, but his grace that preserves us there as well. And I trust, brethren, that the prayer and the sincere desire of our hearts is, "Preserve me, O God, for in Thee do I put my trust." And when we get home to glory and we look into His blessed face, and as we look around at all the redeemed there, are we going to have something to boast in ourselves? Are we going to be able to say that we kept ourselves in the path of faith? Are we going to be able to boast that we were at the Lord's table? Never, brethren. We're going to realize fully the impact of that verse that says, "It's God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure." Well, it's true His joy is great and far exceeds ours whenever His people are gathered around Him. Yet we need this exercise like David. "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go in to the house of the Lord." And does it rejoice our souls, not just on Lord's Day morning, brethren? Wonderful privilege that we had this morning. No privilege like it on the face of the earth. I trust it means something to our hearts and we value it until He comes. But not just on Lord's Day morning. What about when we have the privilege of being gathered around Himself for collective prayer? What about the privilege when we are the privilege of being gathered around Himself for the ministry of God's Word and to have the Word before us in the assembly? Is it our desire to be there? Is there that exercise with us? Are we glad when there are those times set aside by the assembly when we can come apart from the cares of life, from the trials and the situations, and we can sit down in His presence? I say He's made provision for us. He said, "Where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst of them." You know, this expression in the Psalms, "the house of the Lord," is a remarkable expression, especially when we consider that the house of the Lord, as we think of it, that is Solomon's temple, had not even been erected yet. It wasn't built till after the death of David, and Solomon took the throne. And why does David use this expression over and over and over again, "the house of the Lord"? Well, I've just enjoyed it in my own soul in a simple way. To me, it's just as if David would say, "There's one thing I covet above all else, and that's the company of my God." That's the company of the Lord. He desired to be in the house of the Lord. We know what it is to have someone over to our house. Why do you invite someone over to your house? Because you enjoy their company. You want to have fellowship with that person. And this was David's desire, to walk so that he might have the company of his God, of Jehovah. And so he valued those times set aside when he could go up to the house of the Lord. And I just want to say something to those of us here who have young families. Because, you know, as I've often said, I am thankful that I grew up in a home where our lives were planned around the assembly. You know, I didn't always appreciate being brought to the assembly meetings 3 or 4 times a week. But, you know, as I look back, I appreciate that exercise on the part of my father and mother, because though I didn't always appreciate it, as I look back, I realize that even as a young child, I knew what was important to my father and mother. Sometimes there were times when we couldn't be there, but I knew that that's where my parents desired to be. And our lives were planned around the assembly. But I fear, brethren, that sometimes what we do today is we plan our lives and try to work in the assembly. Brethren, it just doesn't work. And especially in this day of pressure, when life is so busy, society is on a roller coaster that's getting faster and faster. And so we need to plan our lives around the assembly. Is that the pivotal part of our lives? Does everything revolve around Tuesday night and Thursday night? Does everything revolve around being in the presence of the Lord on Lord's Day morning? If it does, brethren, if that is important to our hearts, then our children are going to see that these things mean something. And if they see that joy in us, like David said, "I was glad." It wasn't just a routine. It wasn't just something that he felt obligated to do, but he was glad. There was a joy that radiated from David every time he had the privilege of going into the house of the Lord. Is that the way it is with us? As our children look at us, do they see that joy? Or do they see it as just something we do because it's that time of the week again? Well, these things exercise my own soul, because our children, even at an early age, they look on and they know where our values are. They know what's important to mother and father, and they know if there's a joy in our hearts in doing these things. Well, then we find in the 27th Psalm something a little different. David says, "One thing have I desired of the Lord." You notice it takes exercise in these things. It's true, it's only grace that puts a desire and a response in our hearts. But nevertheless, there needs to be that exercise. It says of Daniel when he came to the court in Babylon that he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat. There had to be that purpose of heart for Daniel to go on in a difficult day. He might have said, well, it's a different day than we had when we were back in Judea. And when we were back there, well, everybody did those things, but now everybody's doing something else. Is that what he said? Was he going to give up? Was he going to compromise the truth as he knew it? Oh no, he had that purpose of heart, because it must be the heart. You know, I think it was mentioned the other day that the dwelling place of the truth must be the heart, if it's going to have a practical effect on our lives. I've sometimes put it this way: the entrance of the truth is the mind, because you have to read the word and take it in that way. The channel is the conscience, because it must always speak to our conscience, and the dwelling place is the heart. The entrance is the mind, the channel is the conscience, and the dwelling place is the heart. And when the truth enters in that way, then there will be that purpose of heart. Barnabas went down and exhorted the early brethren that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. It takes energy to cleave or to hold fast. And how often we're told to hold fast. That which thou hast, hold fast till I come. And so David said, one thing have I desired of the Lord. It was one thing. You know, sometimes it's possible to have everything in order and one thing is missing, and it spoils the whole thing. Everything else is can be tossed out because that one thing is missing. We used to do jigsaw puzzles when we were children, and my father used to go to a sale and he'd get a whole box of a stack of secondhand jigsaw puzzles, and we'd bring them home and we'd work for hours at those puzzles. And when we got done, there was one piece missing, and it spoiled the whole picture, even though it was just one corner of the puzzle. And so sometimes one thing can be out of order, or one thing missing, and it spoils everything else. The Lord said of Mary, one thing was needful, or to Martha, one thing was needful, and that was to sit at Jesus' feet. There was a man who came to the Lord, and he was a very fine young man, but he lacked one thing. He lacked salvation. And so David says, one thing have I desired. This was before his soul. Despite everything else, he had this before his soul. And what was that? To dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life. We've spoken of it in connection with the future and that which lies ahead for every believer. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We've spoken of it in connection with the collective side of things. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. We enjoy those privileges, I trust, from week to week. But here's something a little different now, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. In other words, David would say, I don't want to wait till I leave this world, and I don't want to enjoy it, as we would say, for 1 hour on Lord's Day, but I want to enjoy the company of the Lord Jesus every day of my life. Do we have that exercise, brethren? I say this to my own heart. Do we have this one thing, this one desire before our souls, that we might walk in a way that we would enjoy His presence and His company with us, no matter where we are, no matter what the situation, so that we have one that we can turn to at any time? This was the fruit of David's desire to enjoy the company of the Lord all the days of his life, that he would turn to the Lord and inquire in any situation, and to see the beauty of the Lord as well. What a blessed thing it is to walk through this life in the company of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, there's no substitute for communion. To enjoy his company is everything. He wants our company. His desire is to enjoy our company. Is that our desire and exercise? You know, we don't have to pray and ask the Lord to be with us. He is with us. He says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. David said, I am continually with thee. He never leaves us. But oh, the exercise ought to be, are we walking in a way that we can enjoy his company? It was brought before us, those two on the way to Emmaus, and how they were leaving Jerusalem. They have been told to remain there, but they're going away now. And Jesus himself drew near and went with them. He didn't forsake them. He didn't leave them. It's true they didn't appreciate who it was at the time. They didn't understand that it was the Lord Jesus with them, but he was there nevertheless. And there was, as was pointed out, a restoration for them, and they returned with great joy. And so he's there. He's with us. He'll never leave us. He'll carry us safely home to glory. But the joy comes only as we enjoy his company. You know, there's a sad contrast made with the prophet Jonah in the Old Testament. Because, you know, Jonah was one who decided that he had had enough of the Lord's company. And it says he fled from the presence of the Lord. But, you know, it was a bitter experience. He had to pay the fare. And when we seek our own way, when we go on and don't enjoy his company, there's a fare that has to be paid. There's a loss in our souls, a loss of fruit, a loss of testimony, a loss of rest of soul and peace of heart. And Jonah found that the fare that had to be paid was too costly. And the Lord did come in his grace and restore Jonah. He had to go through that bitter experience, it's true, but he was restored. He was one of the Lord's, and he was eventually used to deliver that message to Nineveh. But I say he could have saved himself that bitter experience if he had not fled from the presence of the Lord. And so I say to those of us who are younger particularly, as we go from these meetings, may we have that purpose of heart like Daniel. May we have that exercise of soul, that we would walk in obedience to the Word, that we might enjoy the company of the Lord Jesus all the days of our life. And if you do that, then you can inquire in his temple. You can turn to the Lord in any situation. David said in the 73rd Psalm, nevertheless, I am continually with me. I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou wilt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. It's true, we're looking on to the glory, but do we need counsel? Do we need to be upheld now? David was walking so close to the Lord that he said, I'm holding his hand. He's holding my hand. You have to be close to somebody. You have to be conscious of somebody to hold their hand. That's the way David desired to walk in communion with his God. Well, I trust, brethren, that these verses will encourage our hearts then to go on the little time that remains, because it is a little time. We're going on to the Father's house, just as David looked forward to dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. In the meantime, he's made provision that we might be gathered around himself collectively, and that he might enjoy our company now, and not only collectively, but as individuals, to go on in the presence of the Lord. This alone brings joy in our path of faith and service.
book.
Gratitude, we give thanks that we belong to the new creation.
They that are joined to the Lord are one spirit. And we have so enjoyed the expression of one of our hymn writers, one spirit with the Lord. And so, as joined to that head, in glory, by the Spirit, we enjoy in our measure now a taste of the powers of the world to come. And we are glad, our God, to be invited to places such as this by our loved brethren here who have labored for our comfort to provide such a place where we can taste a foretaste of hope. We are glad to our God for the precious privilege to know of the desire of our Lord Jesus Christ for our company. For he has expressed it that he longs to see our countenance and to hear our voice. Oh, do thou give us that purpose of heart to quickly judge that which would hinder our desire for his presence. And give us, our God, to take to heart the desires of our Lord Jesus Christ to be found in his company until he comes for us. We commit some of our loved ones to be already on the road. Some of us must shortly depart. We pray for the gospel of thy grace that has gone out here and will go out in the little meeting room across the way if we're left here. Oh, Father, gather in precious souls, we pray. We have been reminded of the urgency of the times through which we pass. Time is short. We can look up and know that our salvation is nearer than when we leave. And so we pray for an end gathering through the preaching of the precious gospel of thy grace. So we give thee thanks again for having been here. We pray for the little companies that have suffered weakness because of some of us being gone. Help us to take something from here to benefit our lost brethren that have sacrificed for us to enjoy the precious ministry that is given here. So we commit it to thee and give thanks, Lord Jesus, in thy fearless and precious and worthy name.
Amen. Rejoice our hearts to be able to survey the past 3 days in thy tender kindness and love and grace and goodness, to answer many hundreds, thousands of prayers, to give us these 3 days of sweet, sweet communion with thyself and with one another, and to give journeying mercies, our Father, for those who have come here, and we pray for those who will be returning now to their homes, that thou wilt repeat this and give journeying mercies back home again. How good thou art, our Father, to look down upon us with real favor and give us more than we ask for, and the liberty of the Spirit to feed our souls and refresh our souls and edify us. And we trust, Father, that in the gospel of thy grace, some precious soul will get saved if it hasn't already. Now we just commit our ways to thee, giving thanks, praise in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Second Chronicles chapter 4 and verse 18. Thus Solomon made all these vessels in great abundance, for the weight of the brass could not be found out. And then in the sixth chapter, and verse 12, and he stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel, and spread forth his hands, for Solomon had made a brazen scaffold of 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad, and 3 cubits high, and had set it in the midst of the court. And upon it he stood, and kneeled down upon his knees before all the congregation of Israel, and spread forth his hands toward heaven. And then one more verse in Ezra chapter 8. Ezra chapter 8, in the middle of verse 27. And 2 vessels of fine copper, or shining brass, precious as gold. Well, this morning, as we have sung these hymns together, as we have read these scriptures, and as we have had the blessed privilege of once again remembering our precious Savior in death, our thoughts have gone back to Calvary, and we have had much this morning before us concerning the sufferings of Christ. Not so much his sufferings at the hands of man, cruel and terrible as that was, but we have had, I believe, before us, directed by the Spirit of God, those sufferings that he endured at the hand of God, when the rod of God's wrath was lifted up against him, and when he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And it has been often pointed out, and I believe rightly so, that when we take up the subject of brass in the scriptures, it speaks to us in type of divine judgment, that which the Lord Jesus bore in those 3 hours of darkness. And it has been often mentioned as well that when they brought the different materials for the building, first of all of the tabernacle in the wilderness, and then for the building of Solomon's temple, where we have read here, that each commodity was carefully measured out and weighed and recorded. But when it came to that which spoke in type of divine judgment, there was no record of the weight. The weight of the brass could not be found out. Because, brethren, I don't believe for all eternity we'll ever fully enter in to what he passed through in those hours of darkness. Sometimes we sing how deep the sorrow, who can tell, that was for us endured. We sometimes sing the depths of all thy suffering no heart could e'er conceive. I like the way another hymn writer put it. He said, and none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, or how dark was the night the Lord passed through ere he found the sheep that was lost. And so I believe in that coming day we will have a deeper and more full understanding of these things. But I don't believe that we will ever fully enter in to the weight of the brass. And then we find in the 6th chapter where we read Solomon comes. That beautiful temple is completed. God has placed his name there at Jerusalem. And Solomon comes and he views that temple. God has promised to dwell with his people there. And as he comes, and as he prays at the dedication of the temple, what does he stand on? He stands on that which in type speaks of divine judgment. What is his footing here? How does he make his approach? He comes on a scaffold of brass. Because, brethren, I believe we have had the privilege this morning of being in the presence of the Lord Jesus, gathered around himself for this precious privilege. And I trust that we realize in our hearts that we come this morning, and that we have been gathered in this manner because another has borne the judgment. We come in type on that scaffold of brass, realizing that the Lord Jesus bore the judgment, and now we have been set free. And we have been made fit for his presence. The judgment has been borne. The blood has been shed. And now we come with boldness and access this morning into the very presence of the Lord Jesus. And we sometimes sing to thy, our title to glory, we read in thy blood. And I believe in that day we will have a full understanding and realize that we are there in glory around the Savior, not because we have brought anything of ourselves, but because he has died, and by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. But then I believe we have something a little different in the book of Ezra. You know, it's always good to get God's view of something. And God always gives his appreciation, his estimation of a truth. And I believe that that's what we have here in the book of Ezra. Because you know, you find in Scripture that at a time when God's people perhaps had a little understanding or didn't have the proper appreciation for something, God always gave his view. And here we find that they had returned now after the captivity. They had returned to the very spot where God had placed his name. They rejoiced to be there. And again, as the commodities for the rebuilding of the temple are brought, they are carefully weighed and measured. But you know, the more I read Scripture, the more I'm impressed with its accuracy. Because we find here that while we're not told the weight of the brass, we're not told that it could not be found out. Because this is God's view. This is God's estimation. And it's true, he doesn't tell us the weight of the brass, because we couldn't take it in. But brethren, he alone knows. God, who knew them, laid them on him. He knew my sins. He knew your sins. And he laid them on the blessed Savior. I say this is God's value. This is God's appreciation. And so we find here that it's shining brass. Isn't that precious, brethren? We don't always have a full appreciation for these things. But God views that work this morning in all its freshness and perfection. Sometimes in Canada they build government buildings and they put copper roofs on them. And they shine for a little while, but then they lose their luster. But all, though it's been 2,000 years since the work was accomplished at Calvary's cross, it has not lost its luster to the heart of God. He views it, I say, in all its beauty and perfection this morning. It's shining brass, precious as gold. This is God's view. And brethren, I am thankful this morning that as I have been here in the presence of the Lord Jesus, and as I look on to the glory in the Father's house, I am thankful that my acceptance before God does not depend on my estimation of the work of Calvary. But God this morning views that work. It's precious to his heart. It's fresh to his heart. And my acceptance before God does depend upon that. Oh, may we never lose sight of this, brethren. And I trust as we've had a loaf and a cup before us this morning, and as we have partaken and remembered him in his death, I trust that our hearts have entered in some deeper and more full way, in some little measure, to what he passed through. And brethren, in some little measure, what the person and work of Christ means to the heart of God. It's shining brass, precious.